Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. We're going to continue working through the book of Jonah this morning. I do want to say a couple of things just to start us off. First, I want to mention again the rummage sale that we're going to have. The funds are going to Heart to Heart. But there's another purpose, not larger, but additional purpose in that. And that is to invite the community into this body of believers. So it's our desire to have people there to speak for Heart to Heart, but also people that come just to speak to the gospel, to build relationships with people from the community, and perhaps to invite them into the body here at Harvest. So this is not singular in its focus any more than God is ever singular in his focus. So please be praying about that. How you can participate by donating things that will be sold, certainly by showing up that day to help take money, by showing up maybe the night before or early that morning to set things up, and then to hang around, to just be a friend, to care for people, to love people, to talk to people, and at every opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. So please be praying about that. I also just want to mention, Does anyone know what today is in the church calendar? Go ahead, Mary. It's Ascension Sunday in the church calendar. We don't live religiously here by the church calendar, but it's a significant date. It's an important thing for us to remember, at least, to acknowledge the Ascension and appreciate something of its import. And I think that was driven home this week by deaths of prominent men in the PCA. So as we lose men that God has clearly set apart in Tim Keller and Harry Reeder that have been prominent in this denomination, but also prominent beyond the walls of this denomination, again, in communicating the truth of God's word, in sharing the gospel and seeing many come to Christ, we're reminded that these lives were not cut short, that these men accomplished all that God had them to do. And so when we look at the ascension, we see the physical, bodily ascension of Christ to glory. That's a hope we have because Christ ascended in his body. We know that for these men that are with Christ now, and as we've already read this morning, they are with Christ now in their souls, but their bodies will be resurrected. And they will be fully united with Christ, as will all of us who are in Christ. So I encourage you to find some time today. We're not organized well enough at this point to have planned a full Ascension Sunday, but I hope that you'll invest some time in reading either in Luke or in Acts. Luke records the Ascension in both places and appreciating all that is accomplished in that. So with that introduction out of the way, let's turn and look to the book of Jonah. We're in Jonah chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 4 through 16. Verses 4 through 16, so please read quietly along with me as I read this aloud. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down to the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Let's pray. Father, as always, we are so grateful for your word to us, that we may know you better, that we may understand your call to us, and more your work in the world, that we may learn, be changed, and obey as we go into the world. May our time here this morning and our lives direct people into right worship of you for your name's sake, and it's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So the call to Jonah we looked at last week was arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. That was God's command to Jonah, and it was God's invitation to Jonah. But Jonah said no, and he heads to Joppa. So I want us to understand just a little bit, well, I'll do this quickly, about Joppa, what Joppa is. It's currently the port, nowadays, the port of Jaffa, but it's the oldest, one of the oldest working harbors in the world on the Med coast. It dates back to the 15th century, so we're talking 700 plus years before Jonah, this port was established and had been working ever since. We see it in 2 Chronicles as we read the record of the materials brought in for the building of the temple. They're brought in through this particular port. We see it again in the book of Acts with Tabitha or Dorcas, the translation of her name. And she's a disciple that's known for her good works but died, and God raised her again through Peter, and that's there in Joppa. Peter stays there, and it's there that he receives the vision from God, and he goes from there to Cornelius in Caesarea. So this is a city that plays some significant, or is involved in some significant events that God has used it over time from a long time ago up through the New Testament, and it's a functioning harbor today. So why does that matter? I think we do this sometimes in our thinking and in our reading. We miss the process that God is working through. You know, God doesn't waste his time or his actions. He doesn't do things just to do them, and we talked about that last week a little bit. God has a process, a plan, a purpose that he is working through, and everything in that is significant. We tend to skip past those things. Yeah, he goes to Joppa, it's a city, and we're moving on. We know the story when we come to it is Jonah, whale, fish, whale, and Jonah pouts. That's kind of how we've summarized it. But there's so much more in this, and Joppa is significant as we walk through this. So as we look at this passage, I want you to see that God was doing something else in this city, something that for many of us seems outside of the story. We're following Jonah's rebellion, but we're missing what God is doing through that rebellion, even in the midst of that sin. And hold on to this idea, God does not react, God acts. He does not react, he's not responding to what we're doing, he's not modifying. God is acting, he's proactive, he initiates, he's accomplishing exactly what he intends to do. So as we look through this passage, I want to look at three particular points. I'm going to say them now, I'll try to say them again, and hopefully you can find them as we go. God moves whom he intends. God reaches whom he intends. And God accomplishes what he intends. So God moves, God reaches, and God accomplishes. So let's begin with God moves whom he intends to move. In verse 4, but the Lord, stop. We're gonna stop right there. But the Lord. When we see in our Bibles that capitalized version of Lord, we can know this one thing. It is his covenantal name. This is Jehovah. You might hear it Yahweh, but this is the existing one or the self-existing one. It's significant. This is God's proper name, the name that he has revealed himself to his people by. And so it's significant. Every time we see it, we need to be understanding who we're speaking about and this is the God, the self-existent God, the God that lives beyond all that he's created, the God that is not dependent on anything within his creation. He has no need of the things in his creation, and yet he creates. And this phrase, but the Lord, we see it 72 times in the ESV translation of the Old Testament. And most of the time, the context is, this is what a person or group intends to do, but the Lord intervenes to accomplish what he will accomplish. So this is a significant transition. We've read all that Jonah intends to do. He says no. He's going to go to Joppa. He's going to get on a ship. He's going to go to Tarshish. He is not going to Nineveh. That's what Jonah says. But the Lord God, Jehovah, says something different. He moves on to something different. You see, God exists, and so all of our plans, all of our intentions, all of our desires even fall under his sovereign will and work. And we see this stated pretty clearly in a couple of areas in Proverbs. In Proverbs 16:9, we read, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." And in Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand." And so Jonah's running for Tarshish as fast as he can. That's his plan. That's the plan of his mind and his heart. And the mariners, the sailors on this ship are heading to Tarshish. This is what they do. That's the plan of their mind and the intention of their heart. But the Lord, that's God directing the steps. That's God intervening to accomplish all that he intends. And I'm surprised a little, even in our reform setting, how little comfort we find in the sovereignty of God, in God's providential work, the way that he rightly applies his sovereign nature, who he is by nature, into his creation. Many times we miss that. I'm just telling you, honestly, I could not have survived the past week without being able to cling to the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, knowing that the results are God directing the steps. His plans and purposes will stand. If we were to look to Heidelberg, the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 27 and 28, we read these. In question 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, that's us, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. In question 28, what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? The answer, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. This is the God we look to. This is the God that we see in this particular passage of Scripture. We can't skip things. We can't pass over the foundation and all that God does as a part of this. So understanding providence and getting an idea of the application of God's sovereignty, there's another very important principle, I think, for us to garner from this text. And that is that God is at work in the lives and in the world around us. God's not relegated to a singular focus. He's not relegated to just one life. I see the world in one way. I see it through my eyes. I understand it through my eyes. God is not locked into seeing the world like I see it, or like you see it, or like we see it as a group. That's not God's limitation. That's our limitation that we put on God. John 5:17, But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is the God that we serve, the God who is at work in his creation. There is a particular narrative when we come to Jonah that we follow. We lock in on what's going on with Jonah to the exclusion of everything else that's going on and other individuals that we are told about in this historical narrative. There's other people here, and God is not dismissing them. God doesn't overlook Nineveh. He doesn't overlook Joppa. He sees Jonah, but he sees men in Joppa who need salvation, and he sees men in Nineveh who need salvation. That's the heart of God. The people around us, who for us at best are afterthoughts, and that's true, this is how we walk through our lives, are not ancillary to God. Just because they're not important to us or they're not people that we notice or our hearts aren't attuned to who's around us doesn't mean that God is not working in those lives, such that the guy across the street that I don't want to go talk to is somehow dependent on me to save him. God's at work in that house across the street, in every house, across every street, in every storefront, in every business, in every person. God is at work. That doesn't mean he's saving every one of those lives, but God is active in accomplishing all that he intends in every one of those lives. We need to broaden our vision to see that God is bigger than our singular focus. So when we come back to Jonah 1, verse 4, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." I love this picture of God hurling a great wind. He hurled a wind. In verse 5, we see the mariners hurled the cargo into the sea, as this word is repeated. In Jonah, in 1, verse 12, Jonah instructs the same men to hurl him into the sea. In verse 15, they do just that. They hurl him into the sea. The same word is used in Scripture when King Saul is angry at David, and so he hurls a spear so that it would pin David to the wall. It's also used later in the Old Testament of pottery that's broken and how it's hurled aside, it's thrown away, it's into the trash. It's also used to describe how God moves people from one country to another. He hurls them. All of those things are the same to God. He is hurling a great wind. God is speaking, calling a great wind in a specific direction to accomplish exactly what he intends to do. God is not taxed by this. He's not diminished at all. He's not tired, weakened. He's not expending some of his power that he can't get back. This is infinite holy God who's doing exactly what he intends. As we might dismiss an old pot, he is hurling a wind with a purpose to accomplish all that he desires. And we read it's a mighty tempest, a mighty whirlwind. This is a beautiful pattern, a picture in Scripture. It's fun, I think, fascinating to go back through and see this, that God speaks to Job from a whirlwind. He took Elijah in a whirlwind, and now he reveals himself, not just to Jonah, but Jonah and the sailors through this kind of storm. And they feared that the ship would come apart. They feared their own destruction. But God reaches whom he intends. He doesn't just move whom he intends, he reaches. So in verse 5, "Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep." Jonah was sleeping at the center of the ship. Jonah had stood before God and said, "I'm not doing what you've called me to do. I reject your plan. I reject your command. I reject your sovereignty, your authority in the universe." That's what it is when we sin. And he runs away. And sin and rebellion is like this. Initially, we may find great solace, great comfort in our rebellion. Jonah finds relief. He doesn't have to go to Nineveh. He will deal with, I believe, he's in his mind, he will deal with what God's consequences are, what God does after the fact. But for right now, he doesn't have to go to Nineveh. And so he finds comfort in his little view of God. We do the same thing. We do the same thing as God calls us just to be faithful in things that are crystal clear. Written, they're written right here, and he calls us to be faithful. Go and make disciples. Pray without ceasing. Study to show yourself approved. He calls us to these specific things. But in our comfortable view of our little God, we can dismiss those as we want, and we can find peace, at least initially, in getting out of the task to which we've been called. It doesn't last, it's a lie, but it often happens. So Jonah is asleep in the peace of his rebellion, but the mariners, the sailors are on the ship and they're moved. They've got to respond. They want to save the ship. They want to save themselves. And so how do they respond? They test their own gods. We read, each cried out to his god. The suggestion here is this is either an international crew, people from different places. We see the picture of the gods in this area at this time were regional gods. So there was a god of a people group, the god or gods of the Assyrians, the god or gods of the Philistines, the god of Israel, the god of Judah in the divided kingdom. Or it could be simply that they were polytheistic, that they believed in many gods. But they're calling out to specific gods of specific places that do specific things to rescue them in the situation that they're in. They were clearly not followers of the God. It's a red flag for me in general in conversation. This is inside the church or outside, when I hear people use the phrase, my God. And that's not all the time, but if someone uses the phrase, well, my God, and they don't connect that to the God of Scripture, that's a red flag. That's a different God, a false God. It happens to me often in talking to people, especially people that have some form of religious background but are not saved by faith in Christ. And so they will say in response to a challenge from Scripture, well, my God saves everyone. Well, my God loves. Well, my God doesn't judge, doesn't condemn. These sailors were calling out to their gods, the gods that they knew, the gods perhaps that they even made, but to no avail. They had gods that they had chosen, gods that they had formed, and those gods can offer no help. So what did they do next? They tested their own skills. They tested their own skills and abilities, right? Let's lighten the ship. There's an immediate action for great tempest. What does the ship's company do? We take actions. Here, it's a very short glimpse into that narrative. We're going to throw stuff overboard. We're going to lighten the load so that we don't run aground, so we're not dashed upon the rocks. We see a better example of this if we look in the end of Acts and we see Paul's experience being shipwrecked, and you can read that on your own time and see all the things that they do in throwing over the sea anchor, in lowering the main sail. But these men call out to their gods, and then they take the situation into their own hands. They wrestle with their own skills to provide their own salvation. They were men of the sea, men of experience, but there was no salvation in that. So in desperation, they even call on Jonah in verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." How can you sleep through this? Do you know what's going on? Arise and call out to your God. I love that. This is the same command that God gave Jonah, as we started reading through this narrative. Arise and go to Nineveh. Jonah says, nope, not doing that. Now he's sleeping in the ship, and this captain comes to him and says, arise, call out to your God. And you know what the response is? It's the same response. Jonah's not doing that, at least not yet. It's the same command, the same call, and Jonah, in his rebellion, in his defiance, in his commitment to his own plan, doesn't respond. So verse 7, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. We don't really have a good understanding of exactly how casting lots worked. We don't really know that fully. We understand that it was probably using sticks, some kind of stones, small rocks that were marked, that were tossed, and then the results were read. Many commentators liken it to our flipping a coin. We just want to, whichever way it comes up, that's what we're going to do. So as these men cast lots, and these are pagan men, mind you that this was used by God's people under God's instruction in the Old Testament, and we read about casting lots up through Acts chapter 1 as the apostles are picking a new apostle. That's the last time we see it in a positive way, where we see that affirmed in Scripture. So these men are trying to find out, why is this happening? Who's responsible for this? So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah, indicating to them clearly that Jonah was the problem, the heart of the problem. We read again from Proverbs, great wisdom, in 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so God, in his sovereignty, has caused these lots to fall toward Jonah. The men want to know how to be saved. That's what they want. And they're going through everything they can think of to find a way to salvation. In verse 6, verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, they're doing everything that they could possibly do to survive. This is similar to Paul with the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, where he's crying out, what can we do to be saved? They're seeking a specific kind of salvation. They're seeking a specific solution, something that's within their frame of reference, within their line of sight, their line of vision. But God is doing something different. In verse 8, then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? And what's your country? And what people are you? So it wasn't just enough that the lot pointed out Jonah. They're going through all the questions. Yeah, we know it's you. Now we want to know why. We want to know exactly what's happened. They ask all the questions. These are like visitors' questions. These are questions that if you're visiting, you may have been asked some of these as you walked in this morning. We want to know everything about you because we want to know why this is happening so that we can escape. How do we do that? They want the details. They want Jonah's opinion. They want Jonah to do something, anything to get us out of this. Jonah's response is fascinating to me in verse 9. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew. That's odd. He didn't say, I'm from Israel. He didn't say, I'm a prophet of God from Israel. He didn't even connect himself to Judah or I am a Jew, any of those things. He uses what is effectively an ancient name, the old name for his people. I am Hebrew. It points back to the covenant. It points back to the history. The word means I'm from beyond. It's a picture that was used when we look back to the patriarchs and we see the course that Abram, later Abraham, took when he starts in Ur. So he's south and east on the Euphrates. And then he goes north into Haran or Haran. And so he's on the other side now of the Euphrates in the north. And then when he comes into the land that God has called him, he goes down to the coast and crosses from beyond the Euphrates and into the land of Canaan. And he identifies himself with that name, whether he intended to or not, as God's covenant people, as a descendant from the patriarchs that God had uniquely called to communicate the truth of who he is into the world. He says, I am a Hebrew, and he says, I fear the Lord. There's some question about that, isn't there? If he fears the Lord, why is he running from the Lord? He fears Nineveh, that's clear. But he's not really demonstrating a fear of the Lord. And keep in mind, all through this, when he says the Lord, when we are pointed to that name, the Lord, and as he speaks that, the Lord, he's speaking of the covenantal name of God, the intimate, personal name of God as he has revealed himself to his people. I fear the Lord Jehovah, or the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, which would be the more generic word for God. So he's saying, I fear a God like you fear gods, but this is the Lord, the self-existing God, the true God. You see, whether Jonah is aware of it or not, he is communicating a gospel message to these men. He goes on to describe gods, and he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. So he's the covenantal God who is to be feared. He's the God of heaven outside of creation, and he's the God who created everything, the sea and the land. This is the God that Jonah is revealing to the men, the sailors, the men in Joppa. I would think especially that sea part would resonate with them, as that's the immediate problem. It's amazing to me that even in his own sin, God is speaking through Jonah. Verse 10, for the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, again, Jehovah, because he told them. So Jonah did tell them the heart of the problem. He was honest about that he was running from Jehovah. The Jehovah that he claimed to fear, that's what he's telling. Okay, so I'm going to stop for a minute, and I want to make sure that you're seeing this. Do you see how God is working in Jonah in this situation right now? Not how God is working to get Jonah to the parts of the story that we like and want to talk about. Was it a fish or a whale? How did he really live in there? How did that work out? Why did he pout at the end? Why did God save Nineveh? Those are all the things we want to jump to, and we do that and we miss what God is doing right here. Do you see God working in Jonah to communicate the truth of who he is, even in his sin? And do you see God working in these men to introduce him to a God, the God, that they've never known? We have to dig into Scripture and see these things. Jonah's telling them there is one true self-existing God. There's one true creator God. He's not limited to regions, your God or your God or your God. He doesn't stop at the shore and a new God takes over on the sea. There is one God. He's to be feared, even though Jonah's not demonstrating that fear. He's to be served and obeyed. He punishes rebellion. Obviously, storm, Jonah, he disciplines. He pursues his people. He doesn't just let Jonah run away. He pursues him. You can't run from the true God. And their response, what is this you have done? They're already catching, they already understand something of who this God is. What have you done? How could you run from a God like that? Have you ever had a lost person or someone you're trying to share the gospel with challenge you on your faith? Man, that hurts. It burns. They're pushing back. If that's all true, how could you rebel against him? Why are you living the way that you're living? Knowing what you've said about God, how could you possibly do this? Verse 11, then they said to him, what shall we do to you? That's a good question. What shall we do, not just in general, but what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. What shall we do to you? How do we appease this God? How do we make this right? He must want something to be done to Jonah so that we can get out of this. We're not a party to Jonah's rebellion. How do we get out of this? At this point, their theology is already better than Jonah's. They already have a different and better understanding, a clearer picture of who God is in this moment than Jonah does. They're showing they understand God, that he's sovereign, that he has been offended, and there's something that's required to appease, to satisfy God. Look at verse 12. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. This sounds to me almost like Jonah is just catching up to what's going on, like the lights are finally coming on for him. They're telling him, or Jonah's telling them, this is because of me. And they're like, I know, we know this. We knew this in verse 7. We knew it was because of you. Now we just need to know, how do we fix this? So Jonah's fessing up, and then verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. So now they have been introduced to the true God, Jonah is beginning to catch up with what's going on. Nevertheless, these men are going to try at least one last time to row as hard as they can to solve this situation on their own, apart from Jonah, apart from Jonah's God. But it doesn't work. And this may have been a great kindness. They may not have just wanted to throw Jonah over. We'll see some indication of that. They may have wanted to avoid offending this God more by throwing this guy who follows him, allegedly, over into the sea. But they exhausted their human efforts to no avail. And we often do that. We often know the right course. We often know the right call. Most of the time because it's so clearly written in God's word. And we exhaust ourselves rowing hard for the shore. Some other solution. There's got to be some other way, God, that I like better, that's more comfortable, but to no avail. And then we see that God accomplishes all he intends. In this, God accomplishes all he intends. Verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord. Pay attention to the words. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Wow, that's incredible theology. Do you understand that? They're even calling out to God in his covenant name. Jehovah, O Jehovah, they cry, don't let us die for this man's life. Don't put this innocent blood on us. We're innocent of his death. This is you, your work. You have done this. That's a radical change in these lives already. These men moved from arise and call out to your God, your little G God, your little idol of whatever kind that you carry around with you. And now they're calling on the living God by his name. This has moved way beyond just another God. Out loud they're saying, O Jehovah, O existing one, O God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, O God of Moses, maker of heaven and earth, O Jehovah who redeems the nations, let us not perish. That's the God they're calling out to, the only true God. And then they cast themselves on his mercy. They beg him for his mercy. Forgive us, make us clean. O Jehovah, you've done as it pleases you. You've done as you've pleased to do. Save us. My guess is going forward after this that they cried out to Jehovah at every storm. I think we'll see indication of that as we move forward. I know they never forgot this day. I know they never forgot this moment. I can picture old sailors on their beds late in life telling their grandkids the story of Jehovah as he delivered them from the greatest storm they'd ever seen. And this odd man, Jonah. Look at verses 15 and 16 as we wind down. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared, the word that Jonah introduced to them, their response of seeing God work, of seeing God as he has revealed himself, as he is. The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. The picture here of vows is an ongoing commitment. We fear the Lord, we will continue to fear the Lord. We sacrifice to the Lord, we will continue to sacrifice the Lord to the Lord. This is a commitment of faith that all those little g gods can be done away with. This is Jehovah God. The men feared the Lord exceedingly. They sacrificed. These are lives changed. Even as the rebellious Jonah, the reluctant, at the very least, prophet of God, runs. You see, God is pursuing Jonah in the sense that he's calling him back to the task that he had originally called him to. But God is also pursuing in his mercy the men of Joppa. He's rescuing men along the way. If Jonah doesn't run, if he doesn't run to Joppa, these men don't meet the Lord. That's how we think through these things. The reality is it doesn't matter what might have happened because this is what God did. Even in and through Jonah's sin. We read the Mark 4 account as we started the service. But in Mark 4:41 we read, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?' As God become flesh in the person of Jesus, who is the Christ, stands before his skilled men of the sea, his skilled fishermen, and they tremble in fear, not so much from the storm at this point, but from who God is, that the storm obeys. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Charles Spurgeon suggests there's another type of Christ here in Jonah. He says the way of safety for sinners is to be found in the sacrifice of another one on their behalf. Do you see that picture? The salvation for these men was in throwing, sacrificing another man, a man of God, a prophet sent by God, into the sea to die so that they could live. Gives me chills to think about. This is what Christ has done for you if you're in Christ. God became flesh. He lived without sin. He took our sin and died so that we might have life. That's who Christ is. That's what Christ has done. And so these men from Joppa see a picture, and by faith they cling to God, but it's still based on and looking forward to the sacrifice that would come in Jesus Christ. When we come to the table later this morning, we come and we eat the bread and we drink the wine, and we know the bread to be a picture, a type of the body of Christ broken for us. The wine, the blood that was shed, that's poured out for us. The sacrifice made for us, because in our own efforts, no matter how hard we paddle, no matter what our immediate action is for managing our lives and our situations and our problems, no matter what other little g gods we call out to for relief and deliverance and rescue, they fail. There's salvation in none other than Jesus Christ himself. God accomplishes what he intends. Jonah is floating in the sea. The nations have heard and seen the Lord God. It's interesting to me that God accomplishes in the presence of Jonah the very thing, a smaller picture of, but the very thing that Jonah refused to do. I'm not going to those people. They're not good people. They're terrible, evil, wicked people, and I don't want you to forgive them. I don't want you to rescue them. But here in this boat, bound for Tarshish, God reaches the nations through Jonah, whether he wants it or not, whether he likes it or not. God accomplishes what he intends. He always accomplishes what he intends. To this point, Jonah could tell himself all manner of lies about what he was doing and why it was good and how God would understand and it would be just and fair and it's better in the long run. But floating in the deep, he has a more singular focus, I'm sure, than he's ever had. There's no excuses. He is absolutely out of control. I've said, and thinking of my pilot friends, those guys here and guys we know that fly, one of my favorite things to do is fly, because I'm out of control. I'm limited in what I can do. All I can do is pretty much sit there. Somebody else is responsible for everything. Hopefully it's someone good. Chris, I hope it's someone who's good that's responsible up front there. Jonah's in this position where he's completely out of control. What can he do? His options are he can drown. That's it. And so God has his full attention. He has to see and understand that this is about what God is doing, and he has no control, no action, no responsibility of anything he can do externally to save himself. The reality of his complete and total disobedience, pun intended, washes over him. What's always been true is now completely obvious to Jonah. Solomon says in the dedication of the temple that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord Jehovah is God and that there is no other. These men from Joppa on this day, as peoples of the earth, people outside of God's covenant people, know that the Lord is God. God's intent from the beginning has always been for all the nations. And Jonah sees that. He's faithful to it here. Flip in your Bibles, please, to Philippians 2, and we will end in this reading. Flip to Philippians 2. Let me get to the right place. We're going to start reading in verse 5, read through at least verse 11. I love this passage. We are to have this mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How do we know this is true? How do we see this elsewhere as being true? Because we celebrate it as Ascension Sunday, where Christ, having accomplished all that was intended of his ministry on this earth, and what we frame as his earthly ministry, ascended into glory, the right hand of the Father, where he never stops interceding on our behalf. And this same Jesus, as we read in Acts, will come again in this same way for those of us that are in Christ to glory and reconciliation, to those who have rebelled against Christ to eternal death. Let's pray. You are such a great God, and we know we have nothing in us that deserves that you acknowledge us in any way, even that you would make us. And yet you have made those that you have called and saved and invited in to deep, intimate, real, moment by moment life with you. And that you will rid us from the presence of sin one day, so that we may see you in your glory, that we may walk with and see Christ, that we can be, and I don't mean this in a trite way, that we can be all that you made us and called us to be. You are the only living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You love and pour out your mercy and your grace on us, and we praise you. Speak to any here who do not know you, who cannot answer, yes, I know for sure that I will be with Christ. Call them to yourself. Arise and call them to yourself. And lastly, call this church, individuals in it, and the church body as a whole, to arise and go, in obedience to the clear teaching of Scripture, that you might be glorified. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.